Andrea and I have been trying to work it out to get our pictures from our mission trip to Argentina for you to see. Andrea's ready, but I'm not. Are you surprised?
No.
No. It's going to take me a while longer. And so please be patient for that. Actually, she's going to show a lot of pictures from Uruguay because she was up in Uruguay while I was in Argentina. So we're both going to do it maybe next Sunday. Maybe. I'd like you to turn with me to a book of the Bible by a New Testament author that's extremely important. It's one of my favorites, James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the very fact that he became the pastor of the Jerusalem church the rest of his life is a tremendous testimony to the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we have even Josephus talking about him, don't we? And his martyrdom. The Bible doesn't tell us about his martyrdom, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, does. The Jews threw him off, I think it was a temple wall, and stoned him and smashed his head in. But they had a nickname for James. Anybody know the nickname? Camel Knees. How's that for a nickname? James was called Camel Knees because he prayed so much. There's not a danger of too many people getting that nickname today, is it? But that was his nickname. But I'm interested in the last chapter of the book of James. And for those of you that are new with us today, we're a book study church. We take a book of the Bible and we start at the beginning. We go clear to the end. And it might take us however long it takes us. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, but we need to break it once in a while just to give our minds a break. And we're doing that by doing a study of the one another's in the Bible. There's a really interesting study in the Bible as it describes our responsibility and ministry to each other in the body of Christ. And we're doing a study on those one another's. And so we're continuing that study in James chapter 5, and I'd like to call your attention. We are going to begin reading in verse 13, James chapter 5 and verse 13, and you'll be able to pick a couple of the one another's out as we go down through here. James chapter 5. 13 to the end. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Everybody get the one another's there? There's two of them. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear your most blessed word today. Amen. Now, Pastor James has actually given us two one another's already. He's already given us two other times where he's used this phrase, one another, and we've looked at those in previous messages. If you'll just slip back to chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge, if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And in 5:9, he says, murmur not against one another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the door. So we've already taught on those two. Those are negatives, things we're not to do with each other. And and remember, James has a lot to say about our speech. Every chapter he talks about it. Every chapter in this book, all five chapters, he mentions something about how we speak or how we shouldn't speak. You remember the central chapter is the chapter on the tongue. Remember that? And if you go back there with me, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing we'll receive the greater judgment, for in many things we all stumble. That means we all sin. In many things we all sin. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And so he's very strong on the tongue, isn't he? And he'll say things in this chapter like, the tongue no one can tame. We tame all kinds of animals and get them to do what we want, but we can't tame that. He's very strong. And most of our offenses are offenses of words. What's the old saying in America? You put your foot in your mouth. We've all done that, right? You may not be very flexible, but you've all put your foot in your mouth before. We've all eaten toenails before by saying something we shouldn't. All of us. Most of my sins and most of your sins are probably from speech. Saying something harsh, saying something critical. That's what he's talking about here. Don't criticize, don't complain are the way we would put it in modern English. And so he had very, very high standards for Christian behavior. But here's the hard thing about it. And I'm preaching this a little bit to get you into this, get you into James and the high standards he has. Most of us, if we sin with our eyes, we know it right away, right? I shouldn't have looked at that, but I did. Or we sin with our ears. I shouldn't have listened to that. That defiled my soul, but I did. So if we sin with our eyes or we sin with our ears, we pretty much know that. Or if we sin with our feet, we know that. I shouldn't have gone there. I should have known better than that. That was the wrong place for me to be. And often, if we sin with our eyes or our ears or our feet, we know it. What is it about the tongue? We can sin with the tongue, and we don't always recognize it. They needed to be told off. I'm just being discerning. We baptize our vices and turn them into virtues, especially when it comes to our speech. It seems like the tongue sins kind of get away from us. But when we start to bring those in, as Pastor James does, we begin to feel, I'm a moral midget. I really am a moral midget. I'm a moral midget trying to jump 6'6". I can't get this tongue thing done. And we forget, I'm not the judge and I'm not the lawgiver, so I shouldn't act like one. I have a judge and I have a lawgiver, so I should act like one. And that includes the words I say. In the U.S. Senate, the people got rebuked because they weren't using the decorum the Senate is used to in the impeachment trials, right? Judge Roberts rebuked people on both sides. But this hits us all. The book of James hits us all. In fact, if you'll slip back to chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is vain. Oh, no, I didn't want to hear that this morning. So real Christianity should get to the place where we're dealing with these things. And you say, oh, okay, if that's the way it is, I'm taking a vow, I'm going to become a monk. I'm going to take a vow of silence. Because that's the only way I can not sin with my tongue is not say anything. Most of us have had our husbands or wives say, okay, I'm not going to say anything. Everything I say is used against me, so I'm not going to say anything. So I'm just going to take a vow of silence. If the standards are that high, I'm just going to be more quiet. Well, that's good. Be more quiet. Be slow to speak, quick to hear. That's good. But the problem is we have responsibilities to speak. We have responsibilities to use our tongue. For instance, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 9, he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in he that he's exalted. If you are the poorest person in this county and you're saved, God has exalted you. You got more than the richest person in the world. You got a reason to praise God. And you need to use your lips to do it. And he says, but the rich, that's the rich Christian, he can praise God in that he's made low. How does God make the rich person low? He makes him realize, just because I can make money doesn't mean I'm better than other people. I'm just a sinner like everybody else. I need a Savior like anybody else. He's made low. He's humbled. Because as the flower of the grass, he'll pass away. And he needs to remember that and know that. So we need to use our lips to thank God and praise God. We need, in chapter 2, he says we need to speak and act and do as those that will be judged by the law of liberty. So not speaking's not an option. But he does say in 3:1, don't be many teachers, because the more you speak, the more you sin, including preachers, right? And we need to pray. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask of God. Do we sin in our prayers? Yes. Did you hear me say George Whitfield said God could damn us for the best prayer we ever put up? I sin in every one of my prayers, and so do you. But we still have to pray. So we got to use our lips. We have to. And so this morning we're going to talk about how to use them well in the things in these one another's that we're looking at. We're responsible to each other. Well, if we're responsible to one another and we're not criticizing or complaining about one another, what are we supposed to do? Okay, let's go to James chapter 5. And there's three great spiritual responsibilities James is going to talk to us about today. So I'm glad to have Pastor Camelese as our invited speaker today. Number one, confess your faults one to another. That's what he says, verse 16. Some manuscripts say faults, some say sins. Confess your faults or your sins one to another. Number two, pray for one another. You use your lips for that too, right? So we use our lips to confess, and the Greek words, it's got a prefix on it. It really means to confess, just be open, honest, just not trying to make something different than it is. The word confess is homologeo, and he puts a prefix on it. It means really confess, just be open. This was wrong, this was sin, this was no excuses. It means to say the same thing, same thing God says about it. You don't put a polite word on it. You don't say, I had an affair. You say, I committed adultery. You don't put a polite word on it. You say what God says about it. That's that word confess. And in this case, it's confessing to one another. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. He also says pray for one another. You've got to use your lips to do that. And then there's a third responsibility. It doesn't use the word one another, but it implies it down in 19 and 20. And we'll get to that before we're done today. So we need to use our tongues for each of these. And each of these are good use of the tongue. I'm going to start with pray for one another. I'm getting it backwards, and I'll reverse it later. I want to start with pray for one another. Just look at the phrase without touching the context too much. It says in verse 16, pray for one another. Isolate it for a moment for the context. Pray for one another. Now, what does pray for one another mean? What does it mean? It means everybody praying for everybody. Nobody praying and not being prayed for by everybody else. Nobody being prayed for but not praying for everybody else. That's what it means, pray for one another. Everybody praying for everybody in the church. Nobody praying but not being prayed for by everybody else, and nobody being prayed for, but not praying for everybody else. That's what praying for one another means. I'll tell you, Pastor James expects a lot, doesn't he? Pastor James is making his exhortations here on the basis of very serious assumptions. One, that we know one another, or we know one another, or at least know of one another. Pretty hard to pray for generic people you don't know. We could pray, okay, I'm praying for Madagascar and everybody in it. Well, okay. But, you know, specific prayers for specific things, for specific people. So you have to know one another, and that takes some work, and you have to at least know of one another. But normally it means association, involvement, interaction, and openness. That's what it means. You say, well, I'm a shy person. All right, there's a lot of shy people. There's probably half the people here are shy people. But now you're a Christian, you have a responsibility. Pray for one another. That means get to know one another. And know about one another. And let them get to know you. Wow, this is demanding. Some of us are pretty good at getting to know other people, but we're pretty bad about letting them get to know us. You know what I'm saying? There's a wall there. We don't open the door too wide. But nevertheless, this is the exhortation. Each of us having a prayer life that involves intercession for others. But many Christians, they don't say this out loud, but you've heard me use this phrase before, God bless us for and no more. That's their prayer life. You know, mom, dad, daughter and son, God bless us for and no more. And their prayer life is pretty shrunken. And yet praying for one another is one of the most important things we do and one of the most powerful things we can do. Gene Getz has a book called Praying for One Another. Whole book on that. And in that book he has three quotes from people on prayer that are really good, and I'm going to give them to you because they're better than anything I can give you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. That's pretty eloquent, isn't it? Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Another fellow, I don't even know who this is, Dick Eastman, he has some writings on prayer. Somehow the simple act of prayer links a sovereign God to a finite man. It's a good statement, whoever he is. And J.C. Ryle, a low church Anglican bishop of 100 years ago, said, prayer has obtained things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It's won victories over fire, air, earth, water. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from the rock and brought bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky on Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer overthrew the army of Sennacherib. Prayers healed the sick. Prayers raised the dead. Prayers has procured the conversion of countless souls. Don't talk to somebody about Jesus unless you talk to Jesus about them. You're not going to get very far. So it's very important, isn't it, to pray for one another. We all need prayer. We all need it. And we all need to pray. This is not an option. This is like if you feel like it, pray for one another. Or if you get around to it, pray for one another. It's pray for one another. And most of us, if we had a bucket of our sins, and these are sins of commission and these sins of omission, you know, there's two kinds of sins. Sins of commission, bad things you do you shouldn't do. Sins of omission, good things you should do and you don't. I think probably Bill Hickson's bucket, I don't know about that. I probably got full buckets going every day. But the bucket of omission fills up pretty fast, doesn't it? So, very important, very vital, and it assumes that we'll pray, that we're praying for ourselves, that's James 1, 5 to 7, and it assumes we have contact of Christians in need, visit the widows in their affliction, and it assumes that we would bring these needs to the Lord. Now, is that a picture of us individually? Is that a picture of our church, our body life? Are we in that picture? I'm going to keep asking that question today. The interesting thing for this word prayer, the Greek word for prayer here, is not the normal word for prayer. There's a manuscript issue here. Some of you know it's a very small one. But this is not the normal word of prayer that's used all the way down through here. It's an abbreviated form, ux omai, and it means, it's often translated wish. Like the people on the ship in the Mediterranean that had been tossed about for 3 weeks. It was night and they wished for day. Remember that? It could be translated, they prayed for day. Or 2 John 2, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health just as your soul prospers. Some Bibles translate, I pray above all things. God wants you and me to be prayer people. Remember the book of Esther? You remember Esther, the queen, Jewish woman, who married a man who didn't even know what her nationality was? What a bad husband that is. Never thought to ask her, where do you come from? Who are your people? What kind of husband? How would you like to be married to that? You know, talk about a bad communicator. Talk about a guy that's narcissistic to the max. All he cared about was what she could do for him. He didn't have much thought for his wife. So he's married to her for several years, and he doesn't even know who her people are. Pretty bad. But remember what Mordecai told his stepdaughter? How do you know you haven't come? Well, let's go to Esther 4:8. 70-year-old mind, I'm not bringing it out of my head. I'm sorry. I know the verse. I can't pull it out. Go with me to Esther, please. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther 4:8. Remember, she doesn't want to go because it's dangerous. And she's nervous about it. But Mordecai says, In Esther 4:8, and he gave him the copy. This is Mordecai giving it to a servant in the harem. He gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther and explain to her and to charge her that she should go into the king and make supplication to him and to make request before him for her people. You're a Jew. He doesn't know it, but they're going to kill us all. And that you are in a place to do something. Now she's talking about a human king here. And Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him command unto Mordecai, saying, they didn't have email there or texting, they had servants. So it comes back. All the king's servants and the people of the provinces, 411, do know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come to the king in the inner court, who's not called, there's one law is of his to put him to death, except such whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai commanded to Esther, think not with yourself you'll escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, for if thou altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows, listen to this last part, whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. What do you think Providence put you in this place for, except that you could intercede with one that others have no access to? And guess what? We got a greater king than Ahasuerus. God saved you so you can intercede for others. If you're a Christian, God puts you where he puts you, when he puts you there, because others need your prayers. Let's turn back to James. Personal prayer, collective prayer. Now, what's the context of this? What's the context of this? You know, it's no good to preach, pray for one another, and preach it outside of its context. I snuck ahead and taught this, but now I want to go back and get the context. Let's go get the context. Watch the word. Watch what's going on here. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. That's Christians. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Either way, if you're saved, you see God in it. God's blessed me, I got to praise him. God's afflicting me, I got to figure out why. Is this one of those things in his providence? I have to suffer like everybody else just because we're living in a fallen world? Or is God trying to get my attention about something that's wrong in my life? That's how Christians think. That's how Christians live. And so that's what the context is. And he says in verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him, rubbing him with oil. That means use medicine and use prayer in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be what? Healed. This is a prayer for physical healing, but it's also a prayer for what? Spiritual healing. Because in this particular case, the person is sick because they've sinned. Now, all sickness is not because of sin in your life, right? Right. Plenty of people get sick, but not because of any personal sin. But some people get sick because of sin. It's one of the ways God gets our attention. And you know it when it's God, right? You know. You know. And so you confess. I know it when God's dealing with me about something. I don't have to search for what it is. Holy Spirit puts his finger right on it. You shouldn't have done that. And so the point is, a person is sick and they know, they call the elders, and when the elders are there and the person realizes, I think this might be because of something wrong in my life. Now, we don't always do that, right? I don't always do that. Sometimes I'm just sick and I know I'm sick, and it's just one of those things like everybody else. But sometimes you know. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, sometimes God will even take your physical life. Remember the Corinthians were messing around the Lord's table? Some were weak and sickly, and some were sleeping. So the point here is the elders come in, and the person uses that as an opportunity. God's got my attention. I've done something, and I want to tell you about it, so you'll pray for me. That's the context. And have you ever had something that you just can't get victory over? You've tried, you fail, tried and fail, whatever it is. And you're a Christian, you're saved, but you just can't get on top of it. Well, maybe it's time to bring a good friend in or a pastor and say, you don't have to tell them all the dirty details, just say kind of generic, you know. I blew my top at somebody. You don't have to tell them everything you said, every bad word you said. I got a temper. I can't control this. Or I looked at something I shouldn't looked at. You don't have to say much more than that. Why defile somebody's mind? I need prayer. I need you to pray for me. Because I just can't stop this. Now, the cool illustration is Elijah. Elijah was a person who prayed and the rain stopped. Now, if prayer stops rain, prayer can cause you to stop what you're doing. Are you with me on that? And he prayed again and rained. Maybe your sin is the sin of omission. I'm not doing something I need to be doing. Well, Elijah could pray. He was a godly man. He stopped things that usually happened, and he started things that weren't happening. And so you call the elders in because your prayers aren't getting it done, and God's been disciplining you. And thank God he doesn't discipline us all like Ananias and Sapphira, right? Spiro Zodiades, writing on this section in James, said, if it were not for the grace and mercy of God, most of us Christians would have been dead a long time ago. Or we would constantly be sick. If the Lord always did to us according to what we deserve. He's right. Thank God he doesn't. But sometimes in love he has to. And sickness gets our attention. Or other problems get our attention. Might not be sickness. And we realize and we bring people in and say, look, I realize there's something else in my life besides this. I need you to pray for me. And the elders do. And part of their praying is praying for God to give victory over whatever the spiritual or moral issue is. So that's the picture. As D. Edmund Hebert said, sickness often awakens consciousness of sin in the sufferer. Is that true for you? It is for me. And sometimes it's a sin of omission. Louis Berry Schaefer loved music. He was a music guy. And God was calling him to preach, but he just kind of wanted to stay with music. And he got laid flat on his back. And finally he said, Lord, you win. I'll preach. It was a sin of omission. So often sickness gets us our attention. And confession is where we deal with that. We get it out. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, confession is vomit of the soul. How's that for an expression? Vomit of the soul. And he said, sin is the soul's sickness. Avoid sin as you would avoid sickness. Boy, we're living a time nobody wants to get the coronavirus, right? Nobody even wants to get the flu. We want to avoid that. And it's even if somebody has a cold, we say something like this, I'm glad for your fellowship, but just stay back till you're better. We don't want to get sick. We want to avoid that. But sin is to the soul a sickness. It keeps you from operating at your full optimum ability. But we don't avoid sin like we avoid sickness. But we should, because there's more sickness of the soul than there is of the body. And the sicknesses of the body are just to illustrate the numerous sicknesses of the soul. So, here we go. Confess your faults, your sins one to another, and pray for one another. And again, this is not like the RCs where you confess to the priest, but he never confesses to you. You know, you go in the confessional and you confess to him. But if you're going to be biblical, he should confess to you too when he needs to, right? So the point is, confess to one another. So sometimes I got something to confess. Sometimes the other person's got something to confess. And so it's a two-way confession. It's not a one-way, auricular confession kind of thing. Now, does that mean that each of us should be totally explicit about all the sins in our life to all the church, or we're not obedient to the text? Boy, that'd be an awful service, wouldn't it? There's some things you just don't want to know the details to, right? You don't need to know the details to pray. You just know to need the general. Now, there are times when detailed confession of some sort is to be made. But the point is this. We don't have to confess all our sins to all the people. All right, I haven't confessed my sins yet to Martha or to Christian or to Jim Jenis. So I got to tell them everything I did this week. No, that's not it. It's simply, normally, one person said, a sound principle is that the area of commission should be the area of confession. Are you with me? The area of commission, the people that experience that, should be the area of confession. Matthew 18 goes with that. If you've got something against somebody, you go to them privately. And then if they don't take it, you take another person. And then if they don't take it, you tell it to the church. You try to keep it contained, right? Usually it's best healed that way and not universally broadcast unless it has to be by discipline and so forth. And so that's the picture. But none of us should ever give the impression that we've arrived or we're sinless or I haven't sinned for 20 years or anything like that. Paul said, when I would do good, evil's present with me. He wrote that in Romans 7. Now, the confession here comes before the praying. And the word here used to confess is the same word when John the Baptist baptized people, they confessed their sins, plural. And it's used in Acts 19:18 when the people brought their books and their magic arts in Ephesus and burned them and confessed their deeds. And it's the same word used when we confess Jesus' name. Very important. And there's a mutuality in it. Sometimes the leaders need the prayer, sometimes the followers, or this Christian, that Christian, and so forth. A mutuality is implied. When Andrea and I were in Argentina, we were reminded of what it's like down there. I've had the privilege of being there a few times, but this time it was especially emphasized, I think, in what was going on. In Argentina, in the smaller cities and even in the bigger cities, there's often intersections where there's no stop signs. I'm talking about a city. No stoplight, no stop sign. Now, that's very interesting. When Linda went down the first time, she was hanging on to the seat, and it was like... So you got four cars coming to an intersection, and they just kind of seem to know what to do. But to pack that into there, it seems like, to an outsider, like a Dodge cars. This is like Dodge cars at the fair, you know, it's just like... Where am I? But it feels very dangerous. And on top of that, they'll have people on motorcycles that have different rules for the road than people with cars. They can do things the cars can't do. And you got a guy on a motorcycle, and he's got two kids behind him and then a wife behind that, and there are four people on the motorcycle doing this. And they're coming four directions doing that. Now, it seems very hazardous, but somehow it works. Somehow it works. There's some kind of mutuality going on there that I don't understand. You go, and then I'll go, and then you go, and then they'll go. Somehow it works. And there's this mutuality. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. That's the picture. And may God help us to have that more than maybe we have. And then, of course, Ephesians says we're supposed to forgive one another. It shouldn't be, oh, I know this and I'm going to hold it against you for the rest of your life now. I'm going to complain and criticize. No, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And we pray for those that fail to do better, and we pray for them to do differently, and we assume that that extra prayer will bring extra ability to move forward in their life. Now, all of this assumes a very high-level relationship between Christians. Right? I bet most of us could count on our hand the people that we normally confess sin to. Right? You just don't go around doing that to everybody. Usually you have, it's your wife or your kids or your close friends or your accountability partner. You don't just go around all the time doing that. And it's probably good we don't, because we never get anything else done, you know. But the point is, I'm talking relationship. Usually it's people we're really close to that we feel safe with, that we feel we know isn't going to misuse the information. And that's the way it should be, right? You don't want to, there's some people you don't want to tell stuff. You'll just misuse it. And you shouldn't tell them. But this assumes a very high level of relationship in a local body where people know each other well enough to share information to a point that others can pray for them. And there's an honesty there, and a humility. And that should be in the home too, shouldn't it? If it's supposed to be in the church, I'll be in the home. I just heard of a couple that's getting a divorce, a Christian couple. It just broke my heart. Not in our Bible churches. It's another family I've known for years. Breaks my heart. And I'll guarantee you, they haven't been praying for one another, confessing to one another. Something's broke down there. So individually praying for one another by name and need, collectively praying for one another name and need. You know, the Apostle Paul had a very long prayer list, didn't he? If you read the Days of Praise, and I hope you do, there was one on Thursday that fits this message well by Henry Morris. And I'm going to read it. It's entitled, You All. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. This is what Henry Morris said. One would suspect from his frequent use of the phrase you all that the Apostle Paul came from Alabama or Georgia. But in his writings, you all is not a southern idiom, but a warm expression of Christian fellowship. His heart was burdened not just for a few close friends and loved ones, as in most of our prayers, but for all in every place that call on the name of the Lord Jesus. He assured the Philippian church that he was, in every one of his prayers, praying for you all. He told them of his confidence in their continued growth in Christ, that it was fitting for him to believe this of you all. Thankful that in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. And he did the same stuff to the Thessalonians and the Romans and everybody else. It's incredible. And the early church was really strong in prayer. In Acts 1, 14, before the day of Pentecost, Mary and the brothers of Jesus and the 120 got together and they were praying regularly. Together, collective prayer. That's the New Testament example. God's people are praying people, and they get together to pray. You say, well, that was before Pentecost. How about Acts 2:42? After Pentecost, it was the same thing, except more people. And they didn't just get together when there was an emergency. They did do that. Peter's in prison. Everybody's praying all over town. They ain't getting together. Or Paul and Silas, we need to find out who's going to the mission field. And so Paul and Silas is chosen after prayer and fasting. Or they're going to persecute us, Acts 4. No, they got together regularly even when there wasn't an emergency. Gene Getz said, continuous prayer means constant praying with other Christians. It's the model for all time. And he quotes piles of verses in the New Testament for it. Okay, third responsibility, and then I'm done this morning. Slip down with me to verse 19 and 20. Not all people confess their sins. Not all people are convicted of what's wrong in their life. Some of them do wrong, and instead of praying about it themselves or telling someone else to get help, they run. And that's what 5:19 and 20 is talking about. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, the word err there, we get our word planet from. It means to wander, you know. Planets are on the move. So this person has wandered from the truth. And apparently he says, I don't believe that anymore. I'm getting away from that. Any of you wander from the truth. The New Testament doesn't assume that everybody in every congregation is born again. There are people who make a profession, but they're not yet saved. And they wander. Or as Hebrews 2:1 says, lest any of you should let it slip. You just slip away. Jude spoke about rocks in your love feast, and John spoke about, you know, they went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they were of us, they'd have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that it might be manifest they're not all of us, and so all that kind of stuff. So here is a picture. Somebody in the group leaves, not for a justified reason. I got a job in another city, or am I graduated from school, it's time to go to church somewhere else. It's an unjustified thing. There's something in their life is wrong. They're not comfortable around Christians or the Bible anymore, and so they bolt. What's our attitude? Let them go? Is that God's attitude? Luke 15. The shepherd leaves the 99, goes after the one till he finds it. That's what God does. But how does God do it? He does it through people. And so it says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. So someone's wandered. They've wandered from the truth. And my Holman Bible says, someone convert him. Someone in the congregation says, so-and-so's gone and they've got sin in their life and they've got, maybe they're mixed up doctrinally or they're mixed up morally. I got to go find them. I got to try to bring them back. And so they go after them. It doesn't say elders, by the way. In contrast to the earlier part, it just says someone. Someone has a burden. Someone notices. And so they go after them. Most of us can say, somebody cared about me at a critical point in my life. I was at a crossroads. I was getting ready to do some really bad stuff and make some really bad decisions. And God interrupted and he used someone to do it. I can say that. And so someone wanders from the truth and someone goes after them. And what a precious thought this is. Let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way, and the error of his way is wandering from the truth. We shouldn't wander to the truth. We should stick with the truth, right? Shall save a soul from death. Commentators fight over this. Is that eternal death or is that physical death? Could be either one, right? It could be a Christian, that someone that's saved, that's gone off course, he's gone off beam, and the only way God can get his attention is to take his life. Happens. So he loses his physical life, but he doesn't lose eternal life. There is such a thing in the Bible. Or it could be eternal death. This person's not saved, never was saved. They wander because they never really had the real thing. And somebody goes after them and they save a soul of death and cover a multitude of sins. That covering a multitude of sins comes from Proverbs 10:12. It's also quoted in 1 Peter 4:8. And the sins that are covered there are that person's sins that you bring back. It's a very precious thought. Now, that doesn't mean we should hover over people like a drone. That doesn't mean we should be suspicious about people. I didn't see you in church last Sunday. You got sin in your life? You know, not the Bible doesn't want that kind of suspicious thing going on. But there is a mutual accountability here, where we feel accountability for one another, to pray for one another, even to confess one another. And it's always going back and forth. It's like the saloon doors on an old Western saloon. They swing both ways, right? Sometimes I'm confessing and having others pray. Sometimes they're confessing, having me pray. Sometimes I'm out of line, somebody's coming after me. Sometimes somebody else is out of line, I'm coming after them. That's the picture. Robert Johnstone wrote in the 1800s on James, and he said, "To convert a sinner is God's work, for no arm but that of the Almighty can arrest him and turn him from his error to the truth. But God graciously employs human agency in the work to exhibit and enforce the truth to the mind and the heart." Absolutely dead on. I can't convert anybody. Right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was going down the street and the drunk was going the other way, and somebody said, "There's one of your converts, Spurgeon." He said, "He looks like one of mine." Because obviously if he just, you know, just me, nothing's going to happen. But the picture here is God uses humans, as the same word is used in Acts 26:18 to Paul or of his commission to open the eyes and to turn them or convert them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Same thing is used of John the Baptist in Luke 15 and 16. And I think what Jude says, some people you've got to have mercy on. Those who doubt and save others, snatching them out of the fire, and others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You ever took care of a sick person that's really sick? The garments are stained and you're put on the gloves? Hating even that, you know, it's dangerous for sinners to help sinners, because sometimes they can be converting us rather than we converting them. They can be leading us into sin rather than us helping them. So Pastor Camelese concludes his epistle reminding of these three great responsibilities. Confess your faults one another, be sensitive to God's dealing in our lives, and pray for one another. If somebody falls and they tell you about it, pray for them. Don't go blabbing it everywhere. Pray for them. And we have a responsibility to comfort people when they're sick, minister to people, edify people, but also to pray for them, especially if there's something in their life God's speaking to them about. And we also have a responsibility to those that are wandering. It's easy to say, boy, they should know better and all that. We have a responsibility. Now, the question now today, as we close, is that a picture of Athens Bible Church? Or let me put it better, as James puts it, if you look in a mirror, you look into the, and you go and you're not changed. And how do you put it? Go back there to first James chapter 1, verse 23. He says in verse 23, "If any be a doer of the word and not a hearer, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and forgets what manner of man he is. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed." Sometimes it's painful to look in the mirror, right? I found as I get older, I need to look in the mirror more. It's not because I'm getting better looking. It's because there's always more things not where they ought to be that I have to check. Now, I got a wife, she'll say, "Wait a minute, this is wrong, can't go out of the house that way." But, you know, I got to give her a break and look in the mirror once in a while. But as we hold this section up in chapter 5, And this is a mirror of the Word of God. This is what God says, these three responsibilities: praying for one another, confessing faults to one another, going after one another. That's the mirror. Is that Athens Bible Church? That's a convicting thing, isn't it? Or is that me? If that's part of what Athens Bible Church is that part of what I am? This is a strong thing. Everybody confessing to everybody, everybody praying for everybody, nobody ignoring anybody, to the point that if somebody reaches out to anybody, who wanders away from everybody. It's strong stuff. Okay, I got a couple minutes, 2 minutes. Paul David Tripp, in an article on the mirror of God's Word, says, only in the mirror of God's Word that you see yourself accurately, and only in His grace that you can find help for what you see. We need this Bible so much. I need it. And he said, he's a biblical counselor. He said, I saw it again and again in counseling. Maybe it was a husband and wife, an angry teenager, a single person who'd lost her way, or a pastor who'd gotten himself into trouble. For all of the vast differences in the situations and struggles, they shared a common theme. All these people thought they knew themselves, but they didn't. They all thought that they saw themselves with accuracy, but they didn't. They all wanted me to agree with their assessments that they made of themselves, but I couldn't. They all suffered from the same disease, but they denied it. It didn't take me long for me to realize that I was experiencing firsthand a universal human condition the Bible talks about. It's called spiritual blindness. Sin blinds, and because it does, the sin inside me keeps me from seeing me with clarity. Sin is self-excusing, self-aggrandizing. Sin is self-righteous and other-blaming. Sin is self-atoning. It easily rationalizes my wrongs. Sin allows me to feel all right about what God says is very wrong. The personal sight system that God wired into every human being has been terribly broken by sin. We just do not know ourselves very well, and we just don't see ourselves with the clarity necessary to assess who we are and how well we're doing. Because sin blinds. We all suffer from spiritual blindness, but that's not all. We all suffer from the fact that we live most of the time blind to our blindness. We don't see ourselves with clarity, but we think we do. We don't know ourselves with accuracy, but we're convinced we do. Oh, God, help us all, right? That's why letting God speak to us through the problems in our life helps, and confessing helps, and have other person brought in, and it can be very helpful. Be sure to bring the right person in, not the wrong one. So the big question is, are we looking in the mirror, or are we just looking in the mirror and going our way and being the same? Or will we really let this text change our life? I'm going to, one more thought. If James chapter 5 is not a mirror, it's a mirror, but say it's also a picture. Here's a picture of what the local church should be. Here it is. Am I in that picture? Or am I out of that picture? Andrea was down at Appalachia Bible College this summer and a lot of things, and sometimes she makes the brochures that she's in a picture. This one time, we were looking at something they sent, and she says, I didn't get in the picture. I was right over here. Crop me out. Not that she cared. It was just making an observation. But you know what we do? We crop ourselves out. God's got a picture. This is what a local assembly should be, but we crop ourselves out. We're not in the center of the picture as we should be. Very few of us, myself included, are praying for one another the way we should. Very few of us, myself included, are confessing our sins one another the way we should to get the extra help we need. And very few of us go after those that are wandering the way we should. Just facts, isn't it? I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. We all got enough guilt without going on a guilt trip. I'm just saying these are the way, this is the way all of us are. We need the Word of God. And we need to be in the picture. We need to not take ourselves out of the picture. We've all met people like that. So pictures are taken, they're gone. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the one who died for our sins and rose again that we might be saved. Thank you, salvation is of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for forgiveness of sins. We'd be afraid to confess sin if it wasn't being able to be forgiven by man and most of all by God. But we can come. We don't have to pretend we're better than we are. Even as saved people, we fall and fail. But we also make progress. So help us, Father, we pray. Work in our lives. We ask. And help us to hear what you're doing in our lives through your providence. Keep us from wandering, Lord. How serious is that? In Jesus' name, amen.